Acts chapter 18, and let's begin here with verse 9. Remember, Paul has come to a part of his journey here where he expects the Jews to stage a revolt and riot in the city. He'd seen this every time. And remember, the ruler of the synagogue even comes to faith in Christ. But I told you last time, Paul mentally is probably packing his bags at this point. And it is at this point in the narrative that in Corinth, the Lord comes to him in a vision. In verse 9, the Lord says to him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." He says it twice, negatively and positively. Go on speaking, don't be silent. Why? "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Why? Because Paul had been assured by the Lord of two things. One, I am with you. Two, I won't let anyone attack you in the city. And I said last week, this idea of the Lord not letting anybody attack Paul in the city is not a carte blanche promise to us that God's never going to let anything happen to us when we're serving him, because trouble will come into our lives. And it has come into the Apostle Paul's life. I mean, when Paul was come to faith in Christ in Acts 9, the Lord said, "I want to show Saul how much he must suffer for my name." He didn't say how much he will serve me, but how much he will suffer for my name. And Paul himself recounts many times that he suffered for the Lord. But here in Corinth, because God had a special ministry for him there, and he had many people, and Paul had only been in cities for a brief amount of time, he said, "Paul, I'm not going to let the beating happen to you that happened at Philippi. I'm not going to let people attack you. Just preach my word. And I'm going to be faithful to you here and keep people away from you." And for Paul, this is a reminder of the sovereign hand of God in his life. No matter what happened, the Lord was in control. He could give Paul strength to endure trials, and he could hold back the trials if he wanted. And in this case, he chose to hold back the trial, because in verses 12 through 17, when the Jews staged their riot, which he knew was coming, Paul and his ministry were attacked, but Gallio, the proconsul at that time, wouldn't listen to them. He drove the Jews away, as we saw, and Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue at that time, was beaten instead of the apostle Paul. God turned the persecution on its head in this instance. But there was one more thing the Lord told Paul that night in his vision. He said, "I am with you." And when Paul left Corinth, when he went to Crenchia, the port, and got his hair cut, remember he had been keeping a vow, and went on further east in order to go back to his sending church in Antioch near Syria, Paul left this promise, this oasis, "I will not let anything happen to you in this city." But he did not leave the presence of God, because the promise, "I am with you," is one of the last things Jesus said to his witnesses before ascending to the Father's throne. "I will never leave you or forsake you." And we can withstand a lot if we are assured that the omnipotent Lord is with us. Because sometimes we're like frightened children in the dark, and we need somebody near us. Were your children ever frightened in the dark when they were growing up? Our kids are getting so big now, but we still remember when they used to come and get in bed with us. I was going to say not all at once, but I remember a time when I think all of them were actually in there at once. And they would say, "Well, I'm scared." One of our daughters in particular went through a time when every night she would get into our bed. She would, in the middle of the night, she'd wake us up and climb over and snuggle down in between us. And so I gave her this big lecture about how she needs to stay in her bed and she doesn't have to be afraid and God is bigger than anything that could frighten her and she just needs to stay in her bed. And after that lecture, during the night, about 2 a.m., I feel this little tiny person climbing over me. And I said, "Audrienne." I'm like, "I told you about this. What are you doing in here?" And I'll never forget her answer, because it was so matter of fact and just explained everything and justified perfectly why she was in there. She took her thumb out of her mouth and said, "There's a dinosaur in my room." "There's a dinosaur in my room." And I don't know if you've ever been frightened by dinosaurs in your room, but your children probably, sometimes as they were growing up, were afraid of the dark in their rooms. And they may not have come out of their rooms into your bed, but they may have cried out because they were imagining frightened things that were not there. And they were imagining things perhaps happening to them that weren't going to happen to them. And so you go into their room and you sit on their bed and you said, "It's okay, Daddy's here," or "Mommy's here." And they settle down and they relax and they go to sleep. That's right. That's right. And you know what? In the room, it's still dark. They still can't see what's there. And perhaps they can still imagine bad things happening to them, but everything is different now. Everything is better now because of the presence of one who loves them and takes care of them. And so it is with us, with God as our Father, because He is our Father. He really is. He loves us. And there are many things we imagine will happen. And the future is sometimes dark in the sense that we really don't know what's next. We really don't. But we can rest if we are assured of the presence of the Father who loves us and cares for us. The author of Hebrews reminds us that the Lord Himself said, "I will never leave you or forsake you," so that we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The Apostle Paul was told by the Lord, "Paul, don't be afraid. I'm with you." And Paul continued his missionary journey as the Lord's witness, carrying out Jesus' mission because he was assured of the Lord's presence. And because of the Lord's presence, Paul experienced at least three wonderful provisions from the Lord. And that's what we've been unpacking in this text, these wonderful provisions. And we looked at the first last week, the provision of divine protection. We saw how the Lord honored that provision when they tried to drag Paul before the Bema, the Bema seat, as we call it, in verses 12 and following, and it backfired on them. But this morning, in our time, I'm going to move very quickly this morning because I want to get in a few things. The problem with preaching through Acts is there's so much here. And all the author has to do is, in one or two words, make a historical allusion, which illumines everything for us. And it takes us like 10 or 15 minutes to understand that. So, you know, what would you do if you were me? So, we're going to move really fast here because I would like to look at two more of these provisions that really stem from the promise of presence, the promise of divine presence. The second one, then, and you've got your bulletin there in the outline if you want to follow it very simply, it's the provision of faithful partners. Faithful partners. So this is a very practical provision that we take for granted that actually the Lord is providing. And it stems from His presence. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Paul was not alone. The Lord was with him. And in Corinth, the Lord reminded him of that fact. And He proved it to Paul by telling him, "I won't let anybody happen. I won't let anybody attack you. I won't let anything happen to you in this city." But on the other hand, the Lord had been convincing Paul of His divine presence all along. Because the Lord had placed people in Paul's life that were faithful helpers who stood by Paul and ministered with him. And my theme here is this: as you serve the Lord, the presence of godly, faithful people in your life helping you, encouraging you, serving alongside you is evidence of the presence of the Lord in your life. I mean, think about it. We are called to represent the Lord as His witnesses, carrying forth His mission. And when we serve other people to advance the Lord's mission, we are acting as the presence of the Lord in their lives, reminding them that they're not alone, that we're not alone as God's people. And Paul had people like that all around him. And we don't have time to enumerate all of them, but I want to give you a couple of examples. When Paul began missionary journey number two, he ended up taking Silas with him, remember? Silas shared a severe beating with Paul at Philippi. Paul wasn't alone in prison that night, remember? Silas was with him, suffering with him, singing hymns with him, witnessing the power of God with him. The presence of Silas in that dark and terrible dungeon kind of prison in Philippi, as we read the text, was representative of the presence of the Lord in Paul's life. Paul also gained Timothy when he went through Lystra. Timothy was a huge encouragement to Paul as we read through the New Testament. We all remember that Paul referred to Timothy affectionately as my son in the faith. But Paul also says this about Timothy in Philippians 2, 19 through 23. Paul says, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you, because I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me. That's exactly how Paul puts it. He has served with me in the gospel. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he doesn't only talk about his own preaching to them. He reminds them of the proclamation that he gave to them, and also of Silas and Timothy, who are lifting him up in Corinth, as we've seen in Acts. And you'll remember that when Paul entered Athens and then Corinth, he was alone. Why? Because he had sent Silas and Timothy back to find out what was happening with the churches, and they were ministering to him in that way. Now, here's someone else. In Troas, the Lord brought Paul a man named Luke, who we looked at. And we know that Luke began to travel with them, the author of Acts, because beginning at a particular point in Acts, Luke begins to write, we went here and we went there. And it's obvious that Luke has joined them and practicing authorial modesty, as it's sometimes called. Authors not liking to call attention to themselves as they write. Far from the way a lot of people write today. Luke never mentions his own name. We just see we passages in Luke, and then all of a sudden it drops off. It drops off right after Philippi. Luke stays in Philippi. And he lifts up Paul's arms. He helps his ministry by staying and ministering to the people in Philippi. But watch what happens. If you look at Acts chapter 20, we're going to skip ahead and then come back a little bit. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 3, skipping ahead of the story, when Paul eventually continues on his journey, verse 3 says, there he spent 3 months, this is Paul, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And notice all these brothers helping Paul at this point. Sopater, the Berean. Where do you think he met the Berean? Son of Pyrrhus accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, where did he meet the Thessalonians? Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for... ding, ding, ding. All of a sudden, we see it again. Us at Troas. Why? Because Paul was in Philippi. Where's the last time we heard the we passages? In Philippi. And all of a sudden, they stop, and now they are again. And then it says in verse 6, but we sailed, that's Luke included, from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, but we stayed there for 7 days. So Luke has been in Philippi 5 to 6 years, and he continues on with Paul's journey. And there in verses 7 and following, when Paul is preaching all night, remember the story? Eutychus falls asleep sitting in the window, and he falls out, and Paul goes down and miraculously revives him. They take a break and they eat, yet Paul goes back to preaching, and he preaches till daybreak. In seminary, this is the passage they take us to when they say don't preach too long. But Paul never got that message. He preached until somebody fell asleep and they ate, and then he would preach again. He preached all night long. Luke shared that experience. He was there for this. And you know what Paul said at the end of his life as he languished in a Roman dungeon waiting for his execution? He said to Timothy these words. He writes this in 2 Timothy. Only Luke is with me. These men were with him. They supported him. They encouraged him. Aquila and Priscilla did the same. Look back at Acts 18, verse 19. It says they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Aquila and Priscilla leave with Paul from Corinth. Remember, that's where they are making tents together. He takes them along to Ephesus, and he leaves them in Ephesus, but he himself went to the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. This is at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, so watch what's happening. He leaves Corinth. He goes to Ephesus on the way back to his home church, his sending church in Syria, Antioch. But on the way, he stops in Ephesus and they say, wow, we want to hear more about this. And Paul doesn't stop and preach the gospel. He doesn't plant a church right then and there. He leaves, but he leaves knowing at least two people are there who are believers who can instruct them. And that is Aquila and Priscilla, who stay there in Ephesus. So look at verse 22. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. Then he went down to Antioch. That's north geographically, but downhill. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. So Paul is now beginning his third missionary journey. Do you know that the third missionary journey of Paul begins without fanfare right in the middle of verse 23 of Acts 20? After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next. Those words, departed and went from one place to the next, that's the beginning of his third missionary journey. I just thought I'd point that out to you. Here he goes, and he's going to go back to Ephesus. Meanwhile, back in Ephesus, while Paul's over here visiting the church and starting his third missionary journey, a Jew named Apollos, there's a good Greek name, a native of Alexandria, Egypt, came to Ephesus. Two of the biggest libraries in the ancient world are in Alexandria and Ephesus. They had library wars. Today, it's like who has the best football team. Back then, it's who had the best library. It's one good thing about their culture. And it says that he, this Apollos, was an eloquent man, great preacher, competent in the scriptures. He knew his Hebrew scriptures. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He became a believer. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew about the baptism of John. He hadn't really heard all of the Christian doctrine that they had learned since Jesus' ascension. So we're not going to go into his theology or what he's preaching differently here, but he's reading the Hebrew scriptures and showing that Jesus was their Messiah. And he comes to Ephesus, and verse 26 says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they thought to themselves, hey, he's really good. Come here, listen to this guy. However, they thought, if Paul were here, he'd have a few things to change about his theology. He needs to spend some time with the Apostle Paul. But Paul wasn't there. And so how would Apollos have known how to change his theology? And Aquila and Priscilla had just spent the last 18 months in Corinth listening to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so verse 26 continues, Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and it says, they took Apollos aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, now remember Achaia is the big region, Corinth is the capital. The brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples, this would be the disciples at Corinth most likely, to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. So watch what's going on in Corinth. The Apostle Paul finally leaves and he goes back to his home church. Meanwhile, this man that God raised up to preach the gospel comes from all the way from Alexandria, Egypt, comes to Ephesus, meets these two people named Aquila and Priscilla, who says, I need to tell you about this guy named the Apostle Paul, and tells them all the things he needed to correct about his theology, sends him back to Corinth, and Corinth gets a second dose of everything that Paul had taught them. And here he is, another man, refuting the Jews publicly and preaching Jesus Christ. This is what God is doing, unbeknownst even to Paul, in his life, to augment his apostolic ministry and to see the mission of Jesus carried forward. And so God is with Paul in many different ways. Remember, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, remember how they're divided between leaders? Remember that? I mean, if you've read 1 Corinthians a lot, you remember that Paul says, now, I need to tell you about this. Some of you are divided, and some of you say, well, I'm following Paul, and some of you say, I'm following Peter. I mean, he was the original apostle of Christ. And some of them, remember, were saying, I am following Apollos. They were really captivated with this guy's preaching. And so there were some negative things that had happened because of another minister coming in, and those kind of things were happening in the first century the same way they could happen today. And yet this is what the Lord was doing to lift Paul's arms in the ministry. And I want to say, I am thankful for so many of you who carry on the ministry here at Bethany Bible Church. But I want you to realize that when you faithfully serve others in the Lord's work, you're not just helping one another or helping our neighborhood or helping our community. You're not just serving the Lord and that's all. You are representing the Lord's presence in people's lives. You are being used of the Lord in his place. That is one of the ideas of what it means to be his witness, speaking for him. And don't you know how important this is? Because we must be assured that the Lord is with us. And be thankful for those whom the Lord has placed in your life to serve him on your behalf. And be always looking for ways that you can serve and encourage others and carry Jesus' mission forward. As I said, this is a very practical thing. But as we read through Acts, it is amazing the way God brings everyone together, doing for Paul the full ministry that God had called him to in ways that he could never have done it himself. And this is the way the church functions together to carry on the Lord's mission. It is evidence of God's presence. He's working even though we don't know he is to carry on his mission. And so part of the provision of God's presence is faithful partners in the ministry. Now, thirdly and finally, the third provision is the provision of the Spirit's power. The provision of the Spirit's power. Now, verse 1 of chapter 19 is where we need to start here. This is when Paul first comes here to Ephesus. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth. I shouldn't say Paul's first time at Ephesus, but his time when he first comes to Ephesus, and then he's going to stay there. Remember how he stayed at Corinth for 18 months, about 18 months? He's going to stay for about 3 years in Ephesus. This is his longest stay right here. So here's where it begins. Apollos is at Corinth, and notice Luke points that out. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." They hadn't learned that part. Maybe that has something to do with the doctrine that Apollos had not grabbed onto yet. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Now, I'm going to spend some time talking to you about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Acts. That's going to be one sermon. Now, it may be broken up in a few weeks, but that's going to be one sermon, okay? Because we need to talk about what the Holy Spirit does in Acts. So I'm not going to go into any details on this particular passage right now, but I want you to notice the extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit in Paul's ministry. There are three times in Acts when this kind of event happens. In other words, the Holy Spirit comes upon people and they begin speaking in tongues. Three times in Acts. Once in Jerusalem where Peter preaches and all the apostles are there. The next time is in Samaria, specifically Caesarea, which is the capital of Samaria. And on that time, it's Peter with a family, Cornelius and his household. And finally, we have this time here in Ephesus. And it's one of the ways that in Luke's writing Acts, he shows the progression of the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria and finally to the ends of the earth, Ephesus representing the ends of the earth. And the Holy Spirit is one of the ways that the Lord has blessed us with his divine presence. The presence of the Spirit is evidence of the Lord's presence. We see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We know that it is the outworking of the presence of the Spirit in our lives. And during the apostolic era, there were remarkable manifestations of the presence of the Spirit in the sight of many, because the Lord was signaling to the world that there was something unique and unprecedented happening, and he was pouring out his Holy Spirit upon his people. Jesus told his disciples in John 14 through 16, "Look, I have to go away for a while. But when I go, I'm going to send you another comforter like me, the Holy Spirit." Now, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because the world will not see him. The world will refuse him, Jesus tells his disciples. And the world doesn't know him, but you know him, Jesus says to them, because he dwells with you and he will be, once Jesus pours out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he will be in you. Do you realize this morning that the evidence of the Spirit of God in your life is evidence of the fact that the Lord is with you? He's never left you. When you see spiritual victory in your life, or you have peace in the midst of storms, or victory in your life in other ways, or patience that sometimes you can't understand, don't just think of it as God's power in your life, although that is a manifestation of God's power, but think of it as God's presence. Paul ministered in Ephesus knowing that the Lord was with him because the Holy Spirit was with him. Verse 8 says, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, notice, here we go again. Here is the pattern. Speaking evil of the way, that's the way of the Lord, I am the way, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This is not the synagogue. This is a secular meeting place, the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Remember when Paul was pushing different places in Asia and the Holy Spirit kept saying, no, 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 and finally directed him to Macedonia on the European continent? Well, the Lord eventually brought him back to Ephesus on this Asian part, and the word of the Lord went out from Ephesus, and over 2 or 3 year period, all those people probably that Paul wanted to hear the gospel at that point were hearing the gospel in the Lord's timing and through his work. Now, we don't know anything about the Hall of Tyrannus except that it's a large hall built for lecturing. The name Tyrannus means tyrant. I don't know if that's a reflection on the person who owned the hall or the person who spoke there. And it may be that it was used for public lecturing, and perhaps some commentators have suggested that in the heat of the day, when people in that part of the world would normally lie down and take a nap, and work was a very serious thing, and you didn't want to work in the high heat of the day, that Paul may have been using this hall every day during nap time, and people would come, and that would be a sign of how popular he was. They skipped their nap to come and listen to Paul in this hall. We're not 100% sure, but it's interesting that he's using this off-base site for his preaching. But the Lord was blessing Paul's ministry. And starting in verse 11, we see more evidence of the powerful presence of the Spirit of God in Paul's ministry. This is amazing. Verse 11 says, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. Remember, he's an apostle. He has this power. He's the same kind of power Jesus sent his disciples out with in Luke. So that, verse 12, even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched Paul's skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now that is powerful. That is the powerful presence of the Spirit. Now, just to demonstrate how uniquely Paul is being used of the Lord here, Luke highlights Paul's ministry by showing us a contrast. Verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, these Jewish exorcists who travel around casting demons out of people, supposedly, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And apparently they saw that Paul was having such success in his ministry, they were going to use the same incantation. They didn't know the Lord. They were just thinking of the words of the Lord. They were listening about the person he was proclaiming. And so they said the same thing. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was extolled. It wasn't just that the Lord was saying, no, you can't do this, it's only Paul's privilege. What the Lord was doing was highlighting what he was doing in the Apostle Paul's life by showing what would happen if anybody else just tried to imitate this. This was what the Holy Spirit was doing. Nothing any human person could imitate. And so verse 18 says, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. This is amazing. A number of those who had practiced magic arts, and you can imagine how big it would have been in Ephesus, they brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. We see this amazing work of the Spirit of God and the community of Ephesus, showing the Gentiles in particular that Jesus is in fact the Savior. And it once again reminds me of what God did in the life of Moses. Remember how I said we could take Paul's life here as Luke presents him, and it reminds us very curiously of what's going on in the life of Moses, as if perhaps Luke was even thinking of Moses as he set forth some of these terms with which he presents Paul to us. I think that there are some remarkable parallels here between Paul and Moses in the account. And we looked at one example a couple of weeks ago. Moses stood before the burning bush and trembled, not only at the manifestation of God, but at the idea of standing before Pharaoh and opening his mouth. And Moses was afraid, and God promises, "But I will be with you." Moses said, "Lord, I can't speak to Pharaoh. I'm not eloquent." God said to Moses, "You go and speak, and I will be with your mouth." And essentially, that's what the Lord tells the Apostle Paul in chapter 18. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you. Well, we also see in Moses' life that he couldn't do his ministry for God alone. And God said, "Look, I'll send Aaron along with you." And if you study the chapters that follow in Exodus, Aaron is doing the speaking at first, and Moses gradually gains confidence so that by the end of the confrontations with Pharaoh, it's Moses doing the talking. Look and see if that's not accurate. Aaron's doing the speaking, and by the end of the whole occasion where the plagues are coming, Moses is doing the speaking. And God specifically gave a faithful partner to Moses to lift him up during that time. And you see in the life of Moses is happening again and again with others coming into his life. I'll tell you what else we see. We see Moses doing extraordinary miracles in the sight of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's court magician tried to mimic the miracles, sort of like the Jewish exorcists do here. And they turned their staffs into serpents, remember? And they mimicked the water to blood, and they mimicked the frogs on the land. But when the third plague came, and the fourth plague, and the fifth, and the sixth, and all the rest, the magicians told Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And they could not duplicate any other of the signs. And before it was ended, the nation was devastated, bankrupt of its resources, its army drowned in the Red Sea. And no wonder when it came time for Moses to pass the mantle to his successor, Joshua, Joshua himself was frightened, wondering how he could fill the place of Moses, God's great leader. And God promised Joshua, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." Joshua chapter 1. Now, in conclusion, I want us to look briefly at the event which leads to Paul's departure from Ephesus. And we've got just a few minutes to do this. The departure is due to a disruption that we've already sort of touched on. Remember how they're bringing their books and their magic artifacts and they're burning them and all this money was going up in smoke? It was affecting the economy in Ephesus. So many people were coming to faith in Christ, they stopped buying all of the idols and they stopped buying the magic books and ordering. You didn't necessarily buy books, you would order them copied for you back then. But all of this was coming to a grinding halt. And in this event, we see the Lord's presence in Paul's life really in the two ways, the fact that he gave him faithful partners and he kept him during time of trouble. And so I want to pick up the reading at verse 23, and let's just finish out this morning looking at this event, because it's really fascinating. About this time, there arose no little disturbance, a wonderful Lucan way to put it, no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, that's their goddess, Diana would be the Roman version. Artemis is the Greek version. This man named Demetrius was a silversmith, and he would make these little silver shrines, and people would buy them and put them in their houses, and they were worth a lot of money. They were made of silver. And he brought no little business of the craftsmen, Demetrius did. These he gathered together, all the craftsmen, with the workmen in similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that from this business, the business of making idols and so forth, we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods." And he says, there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now pay attention to this. They're talking about their great temple to Artemis that he says all of the world worship. And by the way, this is just a little parenthesis here, inside another parenthesis really, there are a lot of temples when you travel, especially in Turkey, that were never finished, that were begun around this time because the money ran out from so many people coming to Christ during that time period. I remember remarking to our guide who said, well, the temple was never completed. You can see the pillars. There's no pillars set up on this side or this and that. And I raised my hand and said, why was it never finished? And he looked at me curiously as if I should know the answer. And this Turkish guide who was not a believer said, because of the rise of Christianity. And in my heart, I was like, well, duh. But, you know, you don't think about the fact that God is doing an amazing work in the world to spread the gospel. And so when these people, these trade workers, etc., verse 28, heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," which is how they would have said it. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. And my dad and I traveled Turkey, and we were in Ephesus. And we've been in that huge theater. It's one of the greatest ones you'll see. If you see pictures of theaters in that part of the world, you'll see the Ephesus one. And Ephesus is one of the cities that's been dug up the most. The most archaeological digs have been done there almost than any other city in that part of the world. So it's a magnificent thing to be able to walk through and see the whole city and how it functions. You can imagine bringing into this huge theater all these people. Now remember from our other studies in Acts, the governments of these cities do not like rioting. Rome, if they find out, will come down hard. People will lose their positions. Cities will lose funding. And so the people know if they riot, they can get what they want. And so they drag these companions of Paul into the theater. So verse 30 says, when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. These faithful companions kept him away. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him, do not come into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together, just like today. So some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd in place of Paul. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" For 2 hours, they just chanted this in the theater. The whole city is in an uproar. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky," which is probably a meteorite, and we don't have time to go into that. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, Since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, they were really worked up about their goddess, Artemis, and her temple in Ephesus. And they had a right to be in the Gentile world because most likely they had the greatest temple of that time. Many of you have heard Antipater of Sidon's famous paragraph about the wonders of the world. Remember this? The seven wonders of the ancient world. And one of the most robust versions of this list of seven wonders of the world, the temple of Artemis in Ephesus is at the top of the list. Antipater wrote that he had seen the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and the great statue of Zeus at Olympus and the Colossus at Rhodes. The Colossus was a 15-story statue of Helios, the god of the sun. And it was so large, apparently, that the ships would sail between the legs of this statue as they were coming into the harbor. Antipater saw the great pyramids of Egypt, and he saw the tomb of King Musalus in Halicarnassus. And this magnificent vault for the body of the king was famously detailed with this wonderful sculpture of four horses pulling a chariot with King Musalus and his wife in there. And today when you see in a cemetery and you see one of these houses and you call it a mausoleum, it's because of the king's name Musalus. This was the first mausoleum, and it's because of this wonder of the ancient world that we actually have mausoleums today. And Antipater continues that he saw the great lighthouse of Alexandria, which was so tall that the sailors would confuse the light of the lighthouse with the light of the stars. And so they had to come up with a way to make it have a flashing light. And ever since then, for centuries and centuries, lighthouses have had flashing lights. But said Antipater of Sidon, when I saw the temple of Artemis of the Ephesians, all the others lost their glory in my mind. This temple was magnificent for its size. If you can imagine a football field, and the end zones included, imagine it longer than that and wider than that. The construction itself was built completely of marble with 117 pillars, 6 feet in diameter, more than 60 feet high. So about three or four times as high as our ceiling here in our auditorium today. 36 of those pillars were sculptured at the base with life-size figures of the gods and goddesses. The fabulously wealthy King Croesus of Lydia had a part in financing the temple. And they built it on a marshland a little away from the main city where the ground was softer so that during the earthquakes, which would come to that region, the temple would keep safe. They thought of everything. And we don't know all the details of this temple, but it was apparently spectacular, and it was the pride of Ephesus. So you can imagine the joy in the heart of one 19th century archaeologist who was financed by the British government to excavate Ephesus. His name was John T. Wood, and he goes by John T. Wood because his middle name is Turtle. And archaeologists work really slow, so maybe this is something about that. But after some initial work at the ancient city of Ephesus in 1863, John Wood said, I need to find the temple. Where's the temple? He hunted for years, 6 years. He couldn't find the temple of Artemis. He was wondering if it was just a myth. He finally found it in 1869. And to make a long story short, the temple had sunk into the marshy ground over the years, and it was buried 20 feet underground. And if you visit the ruins of Ephesus today, what you will see, all that's left of the temple, is this swamp. And there was one crudely constructed or reconstructed pillar coming out of that swamp. When we were there, there's a pelican's nest on top, and the pelican was inhabiting it. And I thought, wow, that's all that's left of the seventh wonder of the ancient world. And Psalm 95:6 came to my mind. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And all the works of our hands and all of our plans and even our greatest monuments will all come to nothing except for the fact of what the Lord does through us because he is with us. And that is what God wants us to know through the life of the Apostle Paul. His presence is there for us. Paul knew that. Temples and philosophies and pagan religions, as we've already seen in these chapters, did not scare Paul because God made the heavens. Notice when they're objecting to Paul's theology, he says they're objecting to the fact that Paul's preaching this God that can't be worshipped in temple, made with hands. He created everything out of nothing. And God went with Paul. And we can rest in that same assurance as we endeavor to serve the Lord faithfully unto the end. Father, thank you for reminding us through this life and journey of the Apostle Paul that you are with us. Father, what is more, we read the life of the Apostle Paul and all the things he said in his letters. He reminds us again and again that you're not only with us, you indwell us. We are in Christ. You are with us in an unspeakable way. And so, Father, I pray that we would rest in that presence. And I pray that as we pray to you, Lord, teach us what we ought to do. Teach us how to serve you. Teach us what it means to witness for you. Teach me, Father, how to withstand this trial or how to take on this challenge. Father, I pray that you would assure us through your word and through our reflection of what you've done in our lives that you indeed are our God and you are with us. And we can cry to you and go through trials with you. You really do love us and you care for us and there's nothing we can do without you. Father, give us that assurance this morning. And I pray that we in our hearts would be committed to following you and being the witness you've called us to, assured of the fact that you are going with us. And we'll give you the praise for what you do in our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.